I am not going to read the text again this morning because it was the portion that we've already read together in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. I'd like to ask the question, how late is it? I've asked this question before, I know, but it's a little later than when I asked it earlier. But how late is it? Some of the things that are being asked, some of the questions that are being asked in the world today, and some of the hopes that are being expressed are very much to the forefront. The whole world is in a state of unrest, and so we hear a great deal about the hope of the world, and that it lies in a mutual understanding, and we're trying to get the nations together. If only we can talk sense and get them to drop war and to have a little understanding, then things will be fine. But you know, the trouble seems to be, the older I get and the older you get, the more trouble we seem to get into. We don't seem to get anywhere near a mutual understanding. Just about the time that the world is ready to say peace, peace, somebody comes along and kicks the bucket and the whole mess is upset again, and we start all over again. I don't know whether there was a time in the history of the world when there were so many wars and rumors of wars as we have it today. No, the hope of the world is not in a mutual understanding. It's been a mutual misunderstanding from the very beginning. Secondly, we have been told that the hope of creation, the population explosion, and all the new scientific discoveries, that it lies in science itself. The hope of the world and the hope of the future and the hope of our creation lies in the scientific achievements of mankind. Well, I'm ready to admit that man has come a long way with his scientific achievements. And now we have a satellite or some sort of an article or object going around the sun. We have another one going around the moon. We've got lots of them and lots of them. The whole atmosphere above us is littered with satellites and whatnot. Some of them are already obsolete and having served their purpose. We're talking about reaching out to other planets. This one that's going around the sun is going to help us in our study of radiation and whatnot and how to get through to Venus and all the others. Well, that's the hope of creation. That's the hope of the world today, in the scientific achievement of mankind. Very interesting out on the coast to notice that men out there, instead of looking upward into the skies and for the future there, they're looking down this way. They're going down to the bottom of the ocean to see what they can discover there, and they're discovering some wonderful things. One of these days, our synthetic foods will become more synthetic by reason of the kelp and the marvelous things that they're going to get out of the ocean. And I had the privilege of looking at some of the marine creatures in the Scripps Museum there in the University at San Diego. And my, it's marvelous what is down there. Marvelous. And certainly there's enough food down there to keep this overpopulated world going for quite a while, if only we can get it. So man is looking more and more to his own scientific ability to meet the need of the exigencies of the hour as they come along, and so that is the hope that the world entertains. And then, of course, a little while ago, many Christians were thinking of the hope of Israel. Israel, a few years ago, were under the yoke of Nazism and desperately up against a wall. It looked as if they were about to be annihilated. But the true child of God everywhere knew that wouldn't be. They knew that this was impossible. You cannot destroy the Jew, ultimately. And so we looked to the United Nations as the hope when they came in, that they would be spared from such. But you know, even to this very day, NASA is still under a vow that he will destroy, he will annihilate Israel. And you know, the funny thing about it is, Russia gives a little help to NASA, and the United States gives a little help to Israel, and so we dicker back and forth. We're helping each other, And sooner or later the conflict is going to erupt there. And the future of Israel is not at all sure as we look at it from the world standpoint. And then again, the hope of the church. Well, the hope of the church. We're told the church is passé, it's dead. And to a very large extent, we have to admit it's true. How many of you have been interested in the Beatles and their explanation of things? Well, I may be a heretic, I don't know. I may be a heretic, but as I look at some of the statements that Mr. Lennon, is that his name? Huh? Lennon? I'm asking you this morning, when was Jesus ever popular in this world? Have we had to come down to the 20th century to have somebody say that something is more popular than Jesus? We're not being told anything new in that statement. What's the fuss? That man was absolutely right. The Beatles are more popular than Jesus. And he could go on to say that it's more popular than Christianity. And there's no lie in that. Why get so shocked about it? We ought to be shocked that it's the truth. Instead of blaming those poor guys, if they are poor. Listen. Jesus and the Christianity that he came to establish has never for one day been popular in the world. It's been popular with a minority in the world. And what a minority when you consider the millions of people that have lived. So when you say the hope of the church lies in unification, you can't unify something that's already dead. Then somebody comes along and said, no, but you can revive it. Well, I don't know. I haven't any hopes of the revival of the church as it is today. I see nothing more than a moving more and more and more and more to the left. The left of what? I don't quite know, but it's moving to the left. And I am shocked, if I'm shocked at anything today, I'm shocked at the temerity, the audacity of liberalism. There was a time when she snuck in, as some folk would say, but she sneaked in by the back door into the church. And now, like some gigantic octopus, she's got a clammy tentacles all over every activity within the church, and she's saying, this is it. The Bible is out. God is out. Humanism is in. And this is what we've got to do. People are saying to me, and I had it pointedly put to me several times during the week, that Christianity has failed. But not once did this individual put the finger on why the church has failed. I'll tell you why. I may be 10,000 miles from the truth, but I think I'm nearer than that. It's this, that people have unsuspectedly opened the door of the church to this liberal element, and it's the liberal church that has brought poverty, in more senses than one, poverty, spiritually speaking anyway, to the church that has lost its life, it's lost its message. The reason it's lost its life is because it's lost its message. The virgin birth is no longer necessary, we're told. Well, at the point of being painfully repetitious, I'd like to say that if Jesus Christ was not virgin born, I have no hope and neither of you. That makes it very serious. Because, don't you see, if Jesus was not virgin born, he was the product of illegitimacy. And being the product of illegitimacy, he was a sinner like the rest of us. And if he was a sinner like the rest of us, he couldn't have redeemed us, let alone us, because he couldn't redeem himself. The virgin birth, and I give credit this morning to the Catholic Church that will stand by the doctrine of the virgin birth, whatever else they have or whatever else they may have denied, they have denied not this truth, that he was the product of the virgin. God manifest in the flesh. But the liberal says it's not necessary to believe that anymore. Don't you see, beloved, when you take away the underpinnings of anything, there's only one thing that can happen. Collapse. That shocking earthquake of which the newspapers are speaking this morning. Over 3,000 dead in Turkey as a result of this earthquake. Buildings that seemed to be substantial and solid were swept away. No matter how strong their foundations might have been. And beloved, when you get a wave of infidelity sweeping across the world such as this today, it would almost seem that the scriptures themselves are swept away in the violence of the storm. But thank God we have it this, the foundation of God standeth sure. And I'm saying, what is the hope then of the church? What is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of creation? What is the hope of the world? I'll tell you in a very brief sentence. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for this poor old sin-cursed world. The one that isn't popular, the one that's had to stand back and let jazz and what's Susie and what is it and everything else take its place. That one is the one that ultimately will set the old world right. But it isn't altogether the message this morning, but this grows out of that message. Now, coming to Romans chapter 13, we have just a hint of it here in this passage of Scripture. You'll notice, first of all, let's start with verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The contrast here is between darkness and light. The hymn says the whole world was lost in the darkness of night. But the light of the world is Jesus. So we've got darkness here. Now we'll go back and start really at the beginning here. There are seven injunctions or seven commandments that Paul brings before us in these verses. And commencing with verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What does Paul refer to when he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? He cannot be talking about salvation from sin, can he? Because salvation of sin happened when the individual believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we were saved from our sins, when we believed on him and received him as our Savior and Lord and life. So when this Apostle Paul here says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, I think he refers to the second coming. And if you read through this book, you'll find that it is a hope that he entertains. In chapter 15 and 16, you'll find references. I won't turn to it this morning, but I'd like to point out to you that this was a hope of that particular period. The hope being 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And it was nearer than when they first believed, because every day that they lived brought that salvation nearer. I simply want to emphasize the point that up till the time of the writing of Romans and a little beyond, Paul looked for the Lord to return into the air and for the Christians or the saints of that period to be caught up to meet him. That was his hope at that time. When he gets to Acts 28, you remember, and calls the Jews together, he says, for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. And that was all wrapped up in that whole business. Now let's see what he says about it. What's the first injunction? Well, it's an arousing injunction. And I don't know anything that is more important than this to be noted by the members of the church than today. What is it? And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. He's talking here about spiritual indolence and lethargy. Could it be possible that in a day when Paul was writing to the Roman church, that there could be those that were indifferent and indolent as to the message? I cannot help but think that it must be so, since he said it's now high time to wake out of sleep, a spiritual stupor, a spiritual sleep. Well, beloved, if it was true in that day, it certainly is true now. Now, again, if you'll permit me to refer just to the headlines of the newspaper this morning, I didn't have time to read the details, so I may be a little off base in this, but it seems to me with regard to the coming election in November, they are moaning the indifference and the lethargy of the general public, even with regards to politics. There may be many reasons that we don't want to go into this morning, but it's true spiritually this morning that all over this world there are thousands upon thousands of believers who are utterly indifferent, lethargic, and unconcerned about the time that we're living in. The time is late. It's high time, says Paul, to awake out of our spiritual sleep. You remember the parable that Jesus gave of the wise and the foolish virgins? The thing that very few people seem to bring to mind is the fact that they all slumbered and slept. The five wise, as well as the unwise, they were all sleeping when the Lord came. I wonder if that's typical, symbolic. If there is not a message there, that for the major part, all of the Christians, more or less, will be utterly asleep when their redemption, or as it puts it here, their salvation actually takes place. And so he calls them to awake from their indifference and their lethargy. And you asked me this morning, what's the answer to that? It'll be the same answer more or less all the way through. There is nothing that I know of, beloved, that can quicken our hearts, our lives, our love. He's talking about love all the way through here. Love working no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing that is high time. The love is associated with the fact of the lethargy and the high time to awake out of sleep. Was there ever a time when there was unlove manifested amongst Christians, as there are today? Oh, I mean on the surface, we're all talking about it. This whole idea of the church uniting, this whole idea of integrating the various denominations. We've got to love one another. We've got to come together, for God is love. We're hearing that on every hand. But you know deep down underneath that that isn't quite the story. There is an antagonism, a growing antagonism in many quarters between what I'm going to call the liberal and the conservative branches of the church. Do you remember the last election? Oh, do forgive me for referring to it, such a mundane thing as an election. But do you remember the hate that was engendered then? Do you? Or have you forgotten? Vitriolic statements that were made. Well, wouldn't it be nice just this morning to spend time reflecting on some of the statements that were made and what's happening today? Well, that's not our province this morning, but what I'm saying is this, that getting out of the realm of politics into the realm of so-called religion, we're finding more and more, I don't know whether you are aware of it, but I am, more and more aware of the fact that the line of demarcation between liberals and fundamentalists, the fundamentalists, is growing, is deepening. And believe me, beloved, we're going to be pushed more and more to the wall. I don't know what's going to happen to the so-called sound church. They're raising their voice in protest, it's true. If you are familiar, as I am, with some of the magazines that are abroad today, you can see that the conservative wing of the church is aroused to the point of protesting and are declaring once again some of the articles of faith. But when you get down to the rank and file, you find that it's amounting to very little. It's a voice crying in the wilderness, if it's that. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. or the day has dawned, as Paul puts it here. The nearness of the day of Christ, the night is far spent, the solemn anticipation. I wonder how many believers today are really, really looking for his blessed appearing. How many of us, when we start out in the morning, ever think that possibly by noontime or night, he may have taken us away? And we look upon that as a hope. Oh no, we've got too much to think about. We've got our business to attend to. We get up a little late, so we can't cook the breakfast we usually have. We're in a mad rush all the time, and our minds are depleted of the one great thing, that he might appear. Now, Paul said it back in that day, and we know that the hope was very imminent then, as he grew toward the end of that period when the last vestige of hope of Israel's repentance was there and moving fast. They were refusing it consistently, and yet for the believer there was this glorious hope still before them. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, beloved, that's the argument that Paul uses again in Ephesians, is it not? Does he put in Ephesians 6 the armor of light? Well, he doesn't call it that there, but I tell you what he does say. Put on the whole panoply of God. Put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, what? To withstand. Why? Because the day is evil. Now, you see, in Ephesians, Paul has gotten by this particular point. He knows that Israel has been rejected. He knows that that particular aspect of the hope of Israel has passed away, that they have become lo-ami. And yet he still sees this terrible thing that Satan is trying to put over on the church, namely a spiritual darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? The world rulers of the darkness of this age. And I think we need to sound this warning and this solemn anticipation. The nearness of the day of the Lord for us, or the day of Christ to be more correct. The night is far spent. The dawning is here, near. And in the light of that, we're to put on of the armor of light. We're to walk through the darkness as those who are clothed with the armor of light. And then in the next place, there is a solemn or a definite renunciation. We're to cast off the works of darkness. Well, what are those works of darkness? Well, he mentions them in verses 13 and 14. We're to not be engaged in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and in envying. Well, you say, well, bless me, you don't mean to tell me those things are in the church. Well, if they weren't in the church, why did he write about it? The only difference between that day and this lies in the fact that these Christians here were first generation Christians. They had come out of heathenism, which practiced these very things, religiously as well as otherwise. And I'd like to point out to you that the word chambering there means illicit sexual intercourse. That's what it means. Now he says, you've left all that alone, have you? I've heard some things, and I'm sure you have, right here in this city, that would shock us, of things that are permitted under the auspices of the word church. These things are with us today. He says, let's put off all these things. A definite renunciation. Well, you say, I don't do those things, therefore I don't feel any conviction about them. I don't feel very bad. Well, listen, there are some things that we might be guilty of. What about strife and envy? The grosser sins, no, perhaps. But what about strife and envy? And all that is negative, but there's something else here. There is this personal appropriation of the armor of light. Well, you say, what is that? I don't know except this, that light is the opposite to darkness. You tell me what darkness is, and I can tell you what light is. It's the extreme. The world walks in darkness. We walk in the light, as he is in the light, or should be. And so there is the call here for purity of living, a purity that goes beyond just envying and strife, and back to this thing that he's been talking about in all this chapter, namely love. You know, like begets like, and the trouble with you, dear folk, more than what I have to contend with is this, that you're in the world every day. Your business, your work, your labor takes you into the world with the world. You can't help it. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't work, you must work. But beloved, it's true, is it not? Now you bear testimony to this. Isn't it true that some of those things that you hear constantly, although you shun them and you hate them, you despise them, isn't it true that some of it rubs off? That you feel somehow that it's become almost a part of you? Haven't you come home sometimes from your work or from your contact with the world, and you've listened to their conversation and the things that are of interest to them, and you felt, I wish I could take a mental or a spiritual bath. I wish I could get clean all over. Well, thank God there is a way for that. The blood of Jesus Christ can take care of that sort of cleansing. But you're in the world, and you cannot help but being more or less contaminated. And yet you are told you're in the world, but you're not of it. That's true. And I think sometimes that one of the grandest testimonies to the fact that we belong to the Lord is our revulsion against those things. It's the very new nature within us that has a revulsion and an abomination for those things, even though we're surrounded by it and caught up by it, yet we realize it's not for us. Oh, I said it's wonderful to have that experience and say, well, you enjoy that and you think that I'm a part of it, but I'm not, and I just find that I have something here. But you need to put on the armor of light to overcome those things, to be able to offset it, as it were. And so we come to something else here, and that is, there is a practical manifestation of the Christian life. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Now let's go down to something else. In verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a transforming occupation this is. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell a story. I know I've told it many times before, but there's some here I know that haven't heard it. I'd like to include one or two others. As you know, our daughter Phoebe has had quite a conflict over spiritual matters, but there's one thing that Phoebe can't get away from, and that is two people. Two people. One of them was a little lady that we met in New Hampshire at a conference. She was known as Auntie Lau. She was a missionary with the Ramabai Mukti Mission in India. Auntie Lau was around the conference ground quite a lot when she was not speaking, and she wasn't speaking at every meeting, of course. And somehow or another, Phoebe was attracted to her. And I can remember Auntie Loud saying one thing. I don't know that it was privately. I think it was in public. That when she first went to India, and she had to make contact with the natives, get down and crawl into their huts, the filth and the squalor, the misery of the disease, she said it was so sickening that she actually loathed the people. She really positively loathed them, despised them. And she said, well, to herself, what have I come out here for? I've come out here to bring the gospel, the love of God to these people, and I'm positively finding myself loathing and hating them. And so she says, I made it a matter of prayer, and I asked God to put a love for these people into my heart. And she went on to talk about how now she could talk about these little Hindu or Indian children as a little chocolate drop. She had a real love for them after that. And somehow this moved upon Phoebe. The other happened at Old Orchard, Maine, at another Bible conference. A man, I wish I could describe him, because to me he has been the symbol of Moses. If ever I wanted a picture of Moses, I would think of Commissioner Brengel of the Salvation Army. He was a man who practiced what he preached. I believe you will agree that one of the chief tenets of the Salvation Army is holiness. And that man breathed it, lived it. You felt it exude from him. His face shone. I always think of Moses, who wished not that his face did shine. And this man, I don't know how old he was at that time. He must have been in 70s. He was 6 foot tall. He had a bushy hair, a beard, and a moustache. And here, just where there was a little skin showing through, it was the skin of a little child, beautifully red, and it literally shone. Now that man made an impression upon Phoebe. And she has remarked several times during her life, amidst all the hypocrites that she's contacted and rubbed shoulders with, there are two people that have shown her Christianity, have shown her the Lord. She can't get away from it. Beloved, I think that's just what it means here when we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to put on the armor of life, that he shall shine forth through us in such a way that the testimony will be incontrovertible. It will be there. The other story is told about the East End of London. You don't know anything about the East End of London, but if you know the East End of New York or the East End of Chicago or the East End of any city, San Diego, I imagine, you'd know about what I'm talking about. Dead End Street. There was a young lady who offered herself for the mission field with one of the London missionary societies, but she was turned down because of her health. And she was rather a wise girl, I think, because instead of mourning the fact that she couldn't go to the mission field, she says, well, there is a mission field right here at home. And she went down to the East London Mission. And right down there in the squalor and the filth and the vice of the East End of London, she ministered to the Lord. Now, in that place, she had a little tenement. A tenement would be with a front door like this, opening right into the room. Many American houses are like that, I found out. The old-fashioned English home, you had a long hall with the rooms going off right and left. But here there was no hall, no entryway. You just opened the door and you went into the room. Well, she used to invite the children, the young people, to her home. And it was spotless. Instead of the paper at a broken window, paper pushed in to keep out the cold, she had put in panes of glass and nice clean curtains, and the room itself was nice and neat, nothing elaborate, but just made people feel around a little bit of heaven on earth. Well, one day, there was another missionary, a London missionary, who was out on the street corner, and I've seen them many a times, and oh, what heckling they put up with. How they are heckled. You talk about Pershing Square, or you talk about these different places where meetings are held in this city, these cities, and they're heckled. There's nothing like this. And this man was preaching on John 3:16, and he was trying to describe the Lord to the congregation. And in the front of the congregation, right in the center of the circle, was a little fellow, ragged. Little pants that he had on were all torn out at the knees and elbows out, if he had a shirt at all. And as he stood there listening, he was just rapt in attention to what this man was saying. And when this man got through describing what he thought was the Lord, this little fellow blurted, "Oh, Governor," he says, "Jesus lives on our street. You're not telling us anything." And the man went on preaching, but when he was through with the service, he got hold of this little fellow and he says, "What did you mean when you said Jesus lives on our street?" He says, "You come along with me, Governor." And he took him to this missionary's home. He knocked on the door. And when the door opened, this young lady stood there. He said, "There you are, Governor. There's Jesus." What a testimony. That girl had lived before them so that when he described the Lord, he saw her as the representative of her wonderful Savior. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the biggest argument for our position is the argument of a life that is transcendent, far above all others. If we make the boast of having more truth than others, I think it's incumbent upon us to demonstrate it by the holiness and the purity of life and love, the armor of life, and to make, as he says finally, and to make no provision for the flesh. A determined self-mortification. Make not provision for the flesh. I like this. Make not provision. Don't even provide for it. But one of the things that Mrs. Lamborn had to do yesterday when we got home was to make provision for us for the inward man. We had to go round to the store and stock up again. Make provision. So what is it? Now that there is provision there, all we have to do is to go and open the refrigerator and help ourselves. Paul is saying, don't even stock up on the old man. Because once you've made provision for it, it'll be so easy to help yourself to self. It'll be so easy for you to get into these very things. Don't even make provision for it. It comes back to what we were saying in the earlier meeting. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are what? Dead. Well, how much interest has a dead man got in the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? None. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and that is our hope, we shall appear with him in glory. Make not provision. So in this little simple message this morning, we ask, how late is it? I think it's so late that already the dawn is beginning to show itself. We started out from San Diego at 4 o'clock Saturday morning yesterday, and for several hours it seemed it was dark, and then I began to notice the pale light. And there was just enough to make the mountains a silhouette. Just enough light to tell me that the sun was already on its way. The sun was rising, and a new day was dawning. And presently that thick blackness where you couldn't identify anything began to give way to that pale light, and I could see the silhouette of the hills. Then the red came, and the hills stood out more. And then at last the light itself in all the full blaze of the sun. And everything was up there in detail and relief. Ah, when he comes, there'll be no more shadows. Everything will be seen in the light as he himself is light. How wonderful then at that day to realize as we look. And this is the only time I'm suggesting that you look at yourself. When you look at yourself in that day and you look at me and you say, my, I'm just like him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to look at yourself and say, I've been conformed to his image. And I no longer need a little urchin to come along and say, there's Jesus. Everybody will see me for what I am. And I'll be looking at other Christians. I'll not see them with their faults. I'll not see them with their failures. I'll not see them for this and the other, which I knew them down here. I'll see only Christ. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? That blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. But he's going to change the body of our humiliation and make us to be like unto the body of his glory. But more than that, the inner man will reflect the inner being of our wonderful Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that day may speedily come. For truly, our Father, there are many of us that are homesick for heaven. We're tired of battling. We're tired of the disavowals and the opposition and the enmity to thee and to thy truth. We can say, Lord, that this world is not our home. And we're longing for that time when we shall see thee. In the meantime, help us to be all that we should. To love as thou dost love. We sang that this morning. To live as thou dost live. And why didst thou give us the Holy Spirit to live within us but for this very reason? May it be that so often as we sing, may Jesus be seen in us. May it be real in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.